As Paul continues his prolonged discourse on the subject of the liberty that the Christian enjoys and how that newfound freedom is to be exercised, having been liberated from the bondage of sin and the corruption of nature, the child of God has been given gospel freedom, but that freedom is to be exercised in a careful and in a scriptural fashion. In the early part of this chapter, the apostle took his readers back into a very brief survey of some of the history of God's people in former times and indicated that there were lessons that we must learn in the exercise of our gospel freedoms from the experience of God's people in the past. And he cited a number of examples from Old Testament Israel as the Old Testament people of God, enjoying liberty and freedom, having been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb from the land of Egypt, brought out into the service of the Lord and privileged spiritually in so many ways, and yet on many occasions falling into sin and into the snares of the devil. Now, with all of the historical data that the Apostle Paul has cited for their benefit, the Corinthians may well have been forgiven for thinking that in their circumstances, surrounded as they were by the ungodly and the wicked, in a way really that Israel wasn't. Many of these incidents took place in the wilderness, where Israel was on her own, and yet even there, turning away from God, giving way to idolatrous notions, giving way to influences from the past that they had brought with them from Egypt, for example, even there they fell into this sin. How much more then could the Corinthians have been forgiven that being part of a society that is steeped in idolatry, having been recovered themselves from gross ignorance of God, and everywhere around them, whatever they went to do, whatever they put their hand on, as it were, it seemed there was the mark of and stamp of idolatry and wickedness upon it. Could they not have been forgiven for thinking that it was impossible for them to do anything but sin? If, according to the examples that Paul cited, even a privileged people like the saints of God in former times fell into sin, how much more was it likely that the Corinthians were going to fall into those sins that Paul is now warning against? I think if we put ourselves in that situation, we might very easily have been overwhelmed by the circumstances that these believers were called of God to live in. We might have been overwhelmed by the hopelessness of the condition. How is it possible for me to live for God? I can do nothing but sin. It's just so awful, it's so bad that, well, I may just give up any idea of being useful for the Lord. And it seems there's no option left but to sin. Things are so bad, well, we just have to shrug our shoulders and go along with the ways of the world. That, sadly, is the attitude of many of God's people even today, who will pay lip service to the notion that they are to be separated from the world, but it's become so difficult to be a Christian separated unto the gospel, so we throw up our hands in despair and say, well, we just have to go along with it. We just have to go along with the crowd. Society's so rotten, we just have no option but to sort of go along with the flow. But Paul would remind them, and we left our study last time at the verse 13, and just as we come to look at the second part of the chapter, we want to take in the substance of that particular verse. Paul reminds them here that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. It's important for them to learn in the wake of the historical examples that are set before them that sin is the same today as it ever was. It's just the same today as it ever was. No man's experience of sin or temptation is unique. This is part of what Paul is emphasizing in verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And again, this backs up the validity of the historical examples that he has used. It's because there is this common link. The experience of God's people in one age is essentially the same as the experience of believers in another. No matter how many things may have changed as far as their circumstances and as far as technology or lifestyles or whatever it may be, we may like to think of ourselves as being so far in advance of former civilizations. And yes, things have changed, but sin is still the same. Sin is still the same. And it's important for us ever to remember that, lest we fall into the temptation of thinking that our experience is unique, that nobody ever faced the temptations to sin that we faced. That's absolutely wrong. The same temptations as are common to man, common to mankind, common all the way down through the history of redemption, the history of time, sin is the same today as it ever has been. Something else he presses upon them is that God regulates the circumstances of the lives of his people. Because even in relation to the sin and the temptation that they face and they encounter, it is the Lord who is in control of all these things. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. God allows his people to be tempted. Now James the Apostle in chapter 1, verses 13 and following, makes a very important statement there that qualifies our understanding of the sovereign purpose of God with relation to sin and temptation. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God doesn't tempt men to sin. Temptation to sin does not originate with God. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And yet Paul says that God allows, God permits temptation. He permits his people for his own purposes in their lives and in the lives of those around them. He permits his people to be tempted to sin. But he will never permit that temptation to reach a level that is unbearable. Now that's a very interesting statement. It indicates that if the child of God falls into sin as a result of temptation, it is not because they were unable to resist it. It indicates rather that they did not make use of the abilities and the resources that God had provided for them that would have enabled them to resist it. For God, Paul tells them, will not suffer them to be tempted above that they are able. There are resources freely available to every child of God that enable us to resist temptation and sin. We fall into sin when we fail to make use of the resources that are provided. We do not fall into sin because that temptation is more than we have the ability to resist and to overcome. He also emphasizes that God in grace always makes a way of escape. There is always, in the time of testing, in the time of temptation, there is always a way to escape out of that temptation. Just as Joseph escaped from the temptation that laid hold of him in the form of Potiphar's wife. He left his coat in Iran. There was a way of escape. There is, according to the Scripture, always a way to escape. God's grace, God's mercy always provides a way out, a way to avoid temptation, a way to avoid sin, rather, a way to avoid yielding to the temptation. Life would be unbearable if it was otherwise. If there was never any way out of temptation, but once we come into temptation, it's inevitable that we sin. That would be an unbearable thing for the child of God. Notice how Paul says this. There is a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. That's really the only reason why the Christian can go on living in a place that is filled with sin, surrounded by temptation. It's because there is a way of escape. What does the Lord tell His disciples in Matthew 26:41? Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. There's a way of escape found in the place of prayer and Christian vigilance. In Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 3, again the apostle refers to that way of escape. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. There's a way of escape. Ultimately, that's what the way of escape comes down to. It's looking unto Jesus, considering him. That's the way of escape. That's the way of victory over temptation and over sin. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly, or deliver the godly rather, out of temptations. The Lord knows how to deliver them. Even Lot, who is cited as an example in the context, God delivered Lot from the sin and from the judgment of Sodom. Surrounded as he was by a wicked society, a city that called down the wrath of God upon its head, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God in grace and mercy always provides a way of escape. That teaches us that the Christian is not left in a position where he has to sin, where he can do nothing else but sin. There is a way of escape. And it's important for these believers in Corinth to learn this. Everything in their society bore the stamp and the hallmark of idolatry and wickedness and depravity of the worst kind. Is it inevitable that God's people in such a day and as part of such a society, is it inevitable that they too are going to be carried away with the sins of the age? No, for God has provided a way of escape. In this, the faithfulness of God is demonstrated. Notice what he says, God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. Now this statement is built upon the historical examples that he has quoted in the earlier verses. God is faithful. There is a way of escape. Many of the people of Israel, God's people in those former times, found that way of escape even while others around them were sinning and committing idolatry and other gross acts of rebellion against God and paying the price for it. There were multitudes who found the way of escape and didn't fall into that sin, didn't fall into that snare and that temptation. And the experience of Old Testament history demonstrates this point as much as it does the tendency of God's people, despite their privileges, to fall into sin. It demonstrates God is faithful. God is faithful to provide a way of escape for those who will follow Him, for those who will trust Him, who will take Him at His word, be guided by Him and directed by Him, that be the temptation as strong as it may, despite the fact that maybe tens of thousands all around us are falling into that temptation. God is faithful. There is a way of escape. We don't have to sin. The exercise of Christian freedoms and Christian liberties and all of the decisions that have to be made by the child of God in his newfound freedom and how he lives, where he goes, what he does, who he associates with, all of these practical matters are not decided upon in isolation from a faithful God. That's the point Paul is making. Yes, there will be temptation and pressures all around you. There will be idolatry and sin and immorality and wickedness of every kind pressing upon the mind and upon the soul from the world and from the ungodly. But God is faithful. The exercise of Christian freedom and liberty and all of its decisions and perplexities and complexities at times, all of those decisions can be made relying upon God. Because ultimately that's what he means here by describing God as faithful. He is reliable. He is dependable. He is unchanging. He is to be trusted. He is to be relied upon. When it seems that sin is going to overwhelm us. When it seems that it doesn't matter what we do, it brings us into some compromised position because the world has become so wicked. All of the decisions that need to be made can be made relying upon a God who cannot and will not fail his people. He is faithful. And against this background, Paul then states his main proposition in this passage. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. On the basis of what he has said about the patterns of the behavior of God's people in history, and on the basis of what he has said about a faithful God who in mercy has provided a way of escape from temptation to sin, he gives us the words of this command, flee from idolatry. Let's observe as we look at this second section of the chapter, simply first of all, that the child of God is to flee from idolatry. This is the point that he's been leading up to. This really is one of the key statements as far as the settling of this whole matter that had disturbed the Corinthian church. Beginning as an issue of liberty and freedom. Does the Christian have the liberty to eat and drink that which is offered or consecrated to idols? Did the Corinthian Christians have the liberty to attend an idol's temple if need be, to eat and drink there? After all, an idol was nothing. The idol's worship was nothing. The temple was nothing. They may as well eat there as any place else. There's no real significance in the idol or in the ritual of idolatry. And in the settling of that question, Paul now comes to this vital statement. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. God's way of escape from temptation and sin is to be used. This is the way of escape that Paul is talking about. God provides a way of escape. Here is that way of escape being used by God's people, fleeing from idolatry. There's a way out. Run from it. Escape from it. Get away from it. That's God's way of escape. How often God's way of escape from sin simply is run from it. Get away from it. Separate yourself from it. Put space between you and the temptation to sin. A plain command is given to God's people here. Idolatry is not to be trifled with as some sort of perverted means of demonstrating Christian strength and freedom. It's not really a demonstration of bravery to hold your hand in the fire and see how long you can endure the burning of the flame. That's an act of folly. It doesn't really demonstrate a great deal of strength or superior ability. It just demonstrates the madness of the person that's doing it. And yet there were Christians in Corinth that were prepared to take that line of thought. We feel ourselves to be so strong in the faith that we can expose ourselves to idolatry and to idolatrous worship and to idolatrous activity, and we can demonstrate our strength by placing ourselves in that place of temptation, in that place of wickedness, in that place of defiance of God. Paul is saying that's not an exhibition of Christian strength. That's disobedience. God has said, flee from idolatry. Idolatry in its simplest form is simply having something other than God occupy the place that rightly belongs to God. In one sense, every sin is an act of idolatry. Every sin, in some way or another, is a form of idolatry. When Samuel condemned Saul's disobedience and his foolishness, he made this point in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and the verse 23. And Samuel says there, Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornness is idolatry. What does it do? It puts my will in the place of the will of God. Paul in Colossians 3 in the verse 5 says there that covetousness is idolatry. An improper desire for something that God hasn't given to you and doesn't purpose for you to have. That desire, where it is indulged, is an act of idolatry because it puts my desire above the will and the purpose of God. And it becomes idolatrous. And certainly there is a sense in which every child of God is to flee all sin. But specifically, Paul here is talking about the act of what we would properly consider idolatrous behavior, where there is a false god in view and false worship is in view. He is addressing activities that are specifically related to an act of false worship, however remotely connected they may be. Some may have argued and said, well, the food's just food. And no, it's not just food. It's food that's been consecrated to an idol. It's food that has the stamp of idolatry and idolatrous worship upon it. Now, nothing should induce the child of God to compromise on this particular matter. What Paul is impressing upon them here is, even by dealing with the whole matter of idolatry, is he's dealing with the nature of God, the character of God, the worship of God, the honor of God. These are the things of utmost importance. The whole question of idolatry takes us to the very first command of the moral law, the first duty of man. This is something of supreme importance. It's not something to be trifled with. We are not to trifle with anything that in any way affects the position that belongs to God, that in any way affects the worship, the right biblical worship of God. Flee from it. Don't trifle with it. Don't be part of it. Get away from it. Anything that compromises the position that God has by sovereign right and by virtue of what he is as God, we are to get away from that as fast as possible. That is envisaged in the language that Paul uses here. Flee from idolatry. Nothing should tempt us to trifle with this, to be even close to that which threatens the position that God ought to have and threatens the very nature of true worship. We don't even want to be close to that. That is always the spirit of biblical Christianity. It is to run as far from that as possible. Sadly, the Corinthians, like so many in our day, see fit to hang around idolaters, to get mixed up in it, to trifle with the ways of the world and the ways of false religion, when God says flee from it. Now you will see in verse 14 that this is a command that is given in love. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Because they were dearly beloved to him, he gave them this instruction. Now probably there is no area of Christian instruction that is more open to the criticism that it is unloving than this very area that Paul is dealing with. For he's calling on God's people to separate themselves from all false religion, from anything that smacks of idolatry, from anything that even smells of idolatry. Get away from it. That spirit of separation is often condemned as being unloving. And any ministry that promotes that philosophy of fleeing from idolatry usually is condemned in this age, and no doubt in Paul's age too, condemned as being unloving, uncharitable. But Paul assures them of this and emphasizes this point. My dearly beloved, where a preacher loves a people, he will always warn away from that which is false, that which is contrary to God, that which threatens true worship. It is never love in the Christian biblical sense of the word. It is never love to tacitly or any other way encourage that which God has said is idolatrous. That's not loving. That's not loving. Paul indicates to them here that it is out of the deepest loving concern for them that he warns them to flee from idolatry. Not to sit and eat and drink with idolaters. Not to be associated in any way with these things, but to flee from it. Especially in circumstances where sin wears the disguise of Christian liberty as it does here, love will warn against such a thing. Love will warn God's people away from being deluded into thinking that it is an exercise of God-given freedom for them to trifle with sin and with the wicked, idolatrous ways of the world. As you know, there are preachers, there are ministries that encourage that very thing today. All they are demonstrating is a hatred for God's people. That's not love. Love will always warn God's people away from sin, will always warn them away from false worship, false religion, and warn them away from anything and everything that threatens their relationship with God. My dearly beloved, flee. This warning that Paul gives them, if they will only think about it, will be seen as most judicious and wise. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Now this statement in part relates to what follows as well. But if these believers will only give some thought to what Paul is saying, they will recognize Paul is right. This is the wise thing to do. Is it a wise thing to hold your hand in the fire to see how long you can do that? Is it a wise thing? No, it's folly. Is it a wise thing to see how close you can get to doing yourself harm and in dangerous circumstances? Is it wise to push the envelope? No, it's not. Paul says wisdom will recognize that his warning is a proper one. He's speaking to them as wise men. Remember the back at the beginning of this discussion in verse 1 of chapter 8. He indicates that every Christian has some measure of knowledge. There is some degree of wisdom. We pointed out when we looked at that statement that all he is saying is that when you were born again of the Spirit of God, God wonderfully, supernaturally imparted to you a certain level of knowledge about what God is, who God is, and by definition, some understanding, therefore, of what an idol is in contrast. There is wisdom that has been given. And he's asking them to use that wisdom. To go back to the very basic elements of Christian knowledge that are imparted in regeneration, that renewing of the mind that the Spirit of God does. And in the light of what God taught you when He saved you, He's saying, you will see that it's wise to run from idolatry. Consider or judge ye what I say. Judicious thought, analytical thought, critical thought. Weigh up what I've said. And again, in the light of that knowledge that God has given, fellowship with idols is not for those whom God has made wise unto salvation. A compromise with idolatry is not for those whom God has renewed their mind and given them a knowledge of Himself. And yet how often God's people act foolishly when faced with matters of this very nature. How often, instead of acting as wise men, they forget what God has taught them. We forget the wisdom that God in grace imparted to us. And we act contrary to that which we ought to know, trifling with sin, trifling with that which threatens our relationship with God, trifling with that which is, in fact, idolatrous. But as he proceeds in the verses that follow, his statement in verse 14, to flee from idolatry, You will notice, secondly, that the issue of fellowship, this becomes a key word, the issue of fellowship justifies the command of God to flee from idolatry. He proceeds to give reasons to support his proposition. Why should the child of God flee from idolatry? Well, here's what wise men, the Christian using the knowledge God has given, analyzing carefully what the Lord has revealed, here's the arguments that he gives in support. Two main parts to his argument in this section of the chapter. First of all, there is a partaking of or a fellowship with the spiritual reality that is represented by the food that is eaten. They were eating in the idol's temple. At that point, it ceased being just a meat and potatoes issue, because there was a spiritual significance to what was being eaten, almost a sacramental significance. And you will see that he illustrates the point that he's making from the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, or let's put in the word fellowship, of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or fellowship of the body of Christ? And in this symbolic way, we know that as we observe the Lord's Supper, we're not drinking the blood of Christ, we're not eating his flesh, bones, or sinews, as popery teaches. We are eating bread and drinking the communion cup simply in an act of remembrance. They have symbolic value, but they have sacramental value, inasmuch as the Christian, when they partake of those things, is engaging a spiritual reality represented by those natural symbols. There is a spiritual reality that lies in the background of the natural eating and drinking. Now Paul says, you know this. This is how you sit down to observe the Lord's Supper together. Now, if it's true when you sit at the Lord's table, it's equally going to be true when you go to the idol's temple and sit down at a table there. There's food, to be sure. It's just meat and potatoes or whatever it may have been. But there's a spiritual reality in the background. It has symbolism now. It has a sacramental quality almost to it at this point. And he illustrates the point, as I've said, from the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but also, verse 18, behold, look at this, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? You know that in some of the sacrifices, the worshipper actually ate part of the offering. What did that eating indicate? He was identifying himself with the act of worship that had taken place at the altar. He couldn't eat the sacrifice and disassociate himself from the act of worship that had just occurred at the altar. He's a partaker of the food, but he's a partaker of the altar. Fellowship with the altar, because he partakes of the sacrifice that was offered there. Now here's the point that Paul is making. That when they partook of the food that had been offered to idols, they were brought into communion with that which was of the devil. Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. There are issues here that they had obviously failed to consider. Flaunting what they called Christian liberty to go sit and partake of the food of the idol's temple. They were, in fact, sitting down to partake of that which, in essence, was consecrated to the devil. It's not that the idol is anything. No, Paul has already said the idol's nothing. But the spiritual reality that is there in the background is just that. It is a reality. The devil is real. And that which was offered to idols, he says, is in essence offered to devils and not to God. And by partaking of it, yes, it's in one sense it's still just food, but by its association it brings the Christian into fellowship with an act of worship that has as its object that which is of the devil. And that's a serious matter. It's something that is fatal to communion with God. You can't sit at the Lord's table and benefit from communion and fellowship with Christ and sit at the devil's table and have fellowship and communion with the devil. It can't be done. It's a false distinction that had been made that differentiated between the food that was offered to the idol and the devilish reality behind the act of worship. Paul says you can't do that. You can't separate the two things. While it's still just food, there's an association that has been created. And he doesn't want them to be partakers with devils, to have fellowship or communion with devils. We should always be extremely careful as God's people when any action brings us into contact with or an endorsement of an act of unbiblical worship. There is nothing that we should be more careful of in life than those situations or circumstances that bring us into a situation where we are part of or endorse an act of unbiblical worship. Many times God's people face decisions that have very hurtful consequences on those very lines. There are funerals I couldn't go to because it would mean taking part in an act of worship that's unbiblical. There might even be a wedding you cannot go to if to go to that wedding means that you are participating in an act of worship that is essentially idolatrous. I have heard of Christians who have attended, for example, the funeral of a Roman Catholic neighbor and felt at liberty to bow their head in the funeral service and even to take part in the funeral mass. An act of idolatry. You can't do it. You flee from it. You flee from everything that is contrary to the very heart and essence of biblical worship. Because to take part in it, even if it's only taking part in the meal, Paul is saying, let's imagine a situation where some of these Corinthian believers that felt inclined to do so skipped the service but arrived for the meal, even to eat the food. You are identifying yourself with that which is idolatrous. And the serious matter here at the heart of it is they were bringing themselves into fellowship with devils. That's a solemn, sobering thing for the child of God. And especially when you think of it, being driven by the appetite of their belly, losing communion with God, living among the devil's crowd, in fellowship with devils. Oh, how sinful an act that is. How much better to flee from idolatry. Now, that's one line of argument that Paul uses here. If you partake of that which is associated with an act of worship, you're identified with the act of worship. You can't stand on the fringes. You can't make a false distinction. You want to eat the food, you got to live with the altar. You're identifying yourself with the act of worship. But then he uses a second line of argument that is to be seen here, because partaking of this food brought them into fellowship with idolaters. Now we're taking it to a looking at it from a slightly different perspective, on a different level. The first line of argument is because of what lies behind. Because of the significance of this consecrated food, it has been offered to devils. And by partaking of it brings you into fellowship with devils. But there's a different line of argument when he speaks of fellowship with the idolaters or with the ungodly crowd. Let's take verse 16 too. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now here's the point he's making. That, and he's using the language of the Lord's Supper to illustrate this. In the Lord's Supper, when we participate of the bread and of the cup, we're taking the natural food and the natural drink, but there's a spiritual reality that we partake of. That's the significance of the sacrament. But there's another level of significance to eating and drinking together at the Lord's table, because it means that we are joined in harmony and union with all those who partake of it. Not only a union with Christ, the spiritual reality behind the sacrament, but there's fellowship, if you like, on the horizontal level, with all of those who are partaking with us. We are joined together into one body, Paul is saying. We are all partakers of that one bread. Here is a unifying factor. All of these separate individual believers taking part in the Lord's Supper, what are they doing? They're expressing their common faith in Christ and thereby indicating we are all partakers together. Now transfer that over, as Paul does, into the situation where they're dealing with the meal in the idol's temple. Not only is there the spiritual reality of worship of that which is devilish in the background that they're associated themselves with, but by taking part in that event with all those idolaters there who are likewise taking part in it, what are they saying? I am one with these people. We're all together. There is a union, there is a harmony, there is a oneness, a sameness. Here's the professing believer in Christ, and he's saying, I am at one with these devil worshippers. Now Paul says, if you think about that and if you exercise the wisdom God has given you, you will recognize you should flee from that situation. You should flee from anything that identifies you as being a common participant with those who are plainly foreigners to God, strangers to grace. They are idolaters to the core. What would any Christian want to have fellowship with that for? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, Paul said in Ephesians 5 and 11. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Those great verses on separation. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath Christ with light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Now, there's no harmony between Christ and the devil. Well, what are you doing among the devil's crowd? Paul is saying. Well, this is a much bigger issue than just an issue of causing offense to other believers. We have seen, we'll see again in a moment, that that line of argument does stand. That's part of the argument. But I don't think it's even the main part of the argument. The main part of the argument is this point that Paul is making. That to place yourself in a situation where you are worshiping with those who are idolaters, you are linking yourself to what they worship, and you are linking yourself to them as worshippers. Flee from idolatry. Now, this is a very relevant thing today. I would hate for us to miss the application to our own circumstances. We don't live in a day, at least yet in this country, where we have what we read of in Acts chapter 19, the temple to Diana, the superstition, the idolatry. We don't have the pantheons that were to be seen in Corinth. But we have idolatry. We have false religion of every stripe and shade all around us. We live in a land where religious freedom exists, and I'm happy for it. I believe in religious liberty. Every man has a right to do as he feels he must do. It doesn't mean that he's right, and it doesn't mean that I shouldn't tell him that he's wrong. But I believe in civil and religious liberty. But the child of God must recognize that there is only one way to worship God. There is only one God and one way to worship Him. And that's according to His Word. And I'm not talking about minor differences of in theology that very often divide Christians from Christians. I'm talking here on a fundamental level. There is a way to worship God. And we cannot have anything to do with that which compromises biblical worship. Whether it calls itself Christian or not, whether it's part of the ecumenical movement of today, whether it's described in Christian terms or biblical terms or not, if on analyzing it we discover it is not according to Scripture, we must flee from it. Because by tying ourselves to it in any way, we are joining ourselves to that which is idolatrous. That which denies God, that which raises an alternative to our God Himself. There are churches I wouldn't take coffee in. There are churches I wouldn't go to participate in any way with anything that they do, because it's idolatrous. This is the argument that Paul is using here to justify the command to flee from it, because if you don't flee from it, you become part of it. Finally, let me leave you with this thought. That he impresses upon them again the need to live for the glory of God and the spiritual good of others. Now, this is a familiar theme. He's coming back to what he has already touched upon, a point that he has already emphasized, that all things may be lawful, but all things are not expedient. We have a responsibility to live for the edification of others and for their salvation, as he puts it in verse 33. How can you possibly hope to see some poor idolater saved by the grace of God from his idolatry if you go and sit with him in his temple? For the good of sinners, for the good of saints, we must abstain from that which is not appropriate, that which will grieve the conscience of a fellow believer. And again, he touches upon this in verses 28 and 29, for conscience sake. In essence, he summarizes his position in verse 31 through to 33. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense. Neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men and all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He comes back then to deal with this matter. Deny yourself for the good of others who are unsaved, for the edification of the saints of God all around you, lest you cause offense. But above all, live for the glory of God. That is to be the key matter determining the decisions that are made in all of these areas of life. It's interesting, in verse 26 and verse 28, this point comes across in a wonderful way. He says, when you go to the marketplace to buy meat, don't ask questions, just buy what's there and go home and eat it. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Go home and eat it as something that God has created. Go home and eat it to God's glory, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now there, in verse 26, he uses that statement as an argument for eating the meat. But if you go to verse 28, he uses the same statement as an argument for not eating. If you're in a feast, don't ask questions, just eat what's in front of you. But if somebody says to you, you know that meat that you're just about to eat was offered an hour ago in the idol's temple, then you don't eat it. Why? Because you're identifying yourself with idolatrous activity. No, I'm sorry, can't eat it. Because it would identify me with an act of idolatrous worship, and I'm going to go hungry. But you see the reason that he gives, two reasons. For conscience sake, not thine own, but for the conscience of the fellow who informed you. If it was an ungodly man that said, you know, we're eating tonight a special steak from something that was offered to the idol. And it's an ungodly man, for his conscience sake, in order to witness to him, you say, I can't eat that. Because I cannot be identified with that which is a false god. Or if it's another believer who has some knowledge in these matters, for his conscience sake, don't eat it. But look at the reason he gives, verse 28. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Same argument. The same concern to do only that which is for God's glory, in one instance will allow him to eat the meat, and in another will say, don't eat it. But in all of the decisions, here is something that is to be borne in mind. And we are to live to elevate this truth and to exalt the Lord as the sovereign God of all things, the Creator, the one who is to be worshipped. No, I can't eat that meat because that would bring me into association with idolatry. Why? Because I believe in the one true God who created all things and I must live for his glory. Or I can eat the meat because after all, God has created it. And I can eat it for his glory and thank him for it and praise him for his provision. Different circumstances, different outcome, but the same motive. There is an important consideration in verse 29 and 30, we need just to make mention of. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? On the surface, these two questions seem almost to be a contradiction of the point that he's making. He's saying in the context, be ready to deny yourself for the benefit of others, and then he asked these questions. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? We might be tempted to read those words sort of as if Paul is speaking in a petulant fashion and saying, hey, wait a minute, what am I doing denying myself just to please that cranky old fellow over there? That might come across that way. But of course, that can't be what he means, because that would mean a contradiction of what he's been saying. But the point that he's making in these two questions is simply this. Why would I want to act in any way that would cause my Christian freedom and my Christian liberties to be judged or to be criticized and to be condemned? Why would I want to live in a fashion that would lead anyone to criticize what Christ has done for me? Why would I want to expose my liberty to ridicule by using it in a fashion that is sinful? That in a fashion that is offensive in an unnecessary way. That's the point that he's making here. We must be careful. This is the consideration that he raises here. We must be careful to, in the exercise of our liberty, in the exercise of the precious freedom that God has given to us through the redeeming grace of Christ, careful lest we expose that to unnecessary criticism. Careful lest we give opportunities to others to legitimately criticize our Christian behavior. We're not advancing the cause of God when we live in such a way. Some of God's people think that that's the way to be faithful, is that you go around offending as many people as possible. Paul says the very opposite, I please all men. Obviously, he's not talking about a compromise on the truths of God and gospel truths and commands. He's not talking about that. But as far as is possible, where it's only his interests, I'm ready to give up anything, he says, in order to please people. Can't compromise the gospel. Can't compromise God's word or his commands or my duty to him. But if it's only denying myself, I'll do it. I'll please anybody and everybody. I'll do what they ask. I'll do what they want. I'll avoid offense at any cost to me, in order to see them saved, in order to see them edified, to see the cause of God go forward. Here is a care and a concern that should fill our hearts, lest we be associated with that which is idolatrous, that which is contrary to the command of God to flee from idolatry, lest we should cause offense and hurt and a stumbling block in the path of some poor sinner or some other brother in the Lord. Let us be ready to deny ourselves, to eat and drink to God's glory, and to flee anything and everything that is idolatrous and is contrary to the very nature and character of God. May the Lord give us that grace to use our Christian freedoms wisely, carefully, and well in the ways that Paul has outlined for us in this passage. May the Lord write his word on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's pray.